So Daniel 4, verse 4, 27, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish up the chapter. But see if you can gather any themes as we read this passage about Nebuchadnezzar and about God. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Of course, this is written from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related to the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, these were the visions of my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump and its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the earth and into the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the new dew of heaven, or with the dew of heaven. The 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. That is a long passage, and my goal is to finish this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look at a passage like this. We're thankful that we're reminded that, God, you are sovereign, and you are in control of everything and everyone, including our rulers, the just and the unjust. You are in charge of the lowliest of all and everything in between, and we thank you that we can rely and trust in you. And we pray that we would heed this warning of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride, as we see in this passage and the next, that we would take heed of our own pride and see the insanity of being prideful and repent of our sin of it. And we just pray that we would learn from this passage, that we would grow, that we'd be more like Jesus because of our interaction with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see in this passage that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be turned into an animal. He's going to go mentally insane for 7 years. And he's going to be stricken with mental illness. And there, just as a comment, as we start this, there is so much mental illness today, isn't there? Whether it be, some I believe is probably fake. Just people play acting and trying to get attention. Obviously some is real. Sometimes it's hard sitting on this side of the TV or news to know what is real and what is fake because we don't know the individuals. But they certainly act insane at times, and certainly things are going on that are crazy. And sometimes it's hard to figure out, are these things naturally caused by what's going on in their life, or is it because of sin? And it's not always easy to tell, and I don't think all of us know these things, and I don't think we should make judgments. However, I think there are certain judgments I think we should make. And I think when it comes to mental illness, I'm not a doctor or anything, certainly there are mental illnesses that are benefited from medicines or whatever, drugs or whatever, but I think there are also some that don't benefit from it. And I don't ever think drugs are to be taken when sin really is the issue. If sin is really the issue, we shouldn't be taking drugs to mask. All it does is mask the issue, doesn't it? And I think rather than instead of taking drugs to mask our issue, we should confess our sin to God. And we should go to God with our sin and deal with our sin with God. Because those are the spiritual issues. I'm talking strictly spiritual. I'm not talking about the other forms because I don't know anything about those. I do know from Scripture that there are mental illnesses caused by sin, as we see so clearly laid out here, don't we? And I think that I believe the Bible teaches that the gospel is the answer to mental illness. And I've had people tell me before, you shouldn't talk about certain mental illness. And I said, no, that's a sin that we're talking about. That's a sin that we're dealing with, not a mental illness, if you want to say it like that. And I disagree with not talking about sin, because knowing that sin is our biggest issue in life is what the Bible teaches us. It's our biggest issue. It's our biggest issue that we have in life. And for me not to say anything about sin, I'm not doing my job. Might as well go home now. And we know that the answer to sin is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And this really is a good segue into what we learned from Nebuchadnezzar this morning. What was his downfall? What was his downfall? His sin. Right? It wasn't his surroundings. It wasn't his circumstances. Did his circumstances contribute to his sin? Well, absolutely. It puffed him up. But it was his sin that it was a manifestation of his pride. What was the answer to his mental illness, if you want to call it that, in this passage? Well, it says that when he recognized that God was the Most High God, then he would get out of that time in his life, right? You see that God is the answer. God is the answer to sin, and we see that in this section. And we see at the end that he's praising, well, we see at the beginning and the end, he's praising God for what God has done in his life. And the text lays this out pretty clearly. A modern day reader might look at this text and interpret it and say, well, he was stressed out. He was triggered by other mean people. He needed a safe space. He needed some hot chocolate and a pizza, which sounds good. And he needed a safe place in the wilderness so that he could be by himself to recapture himself. That's baloney. I think it's baloney. Because I think the gospel is the answer. Is it wrong to get away and eat pizza? No. But it is wrong to mask your sin with something else. And God unmasks his sin, punishes him, and then exposes him to himself so that he might know who he is. And I think that's the answer to sin every time. God. If we know who God is, we will be able to deal with our sin properly. And in this section, and in the next, really, Nebuchadnezzar is recounting his dream so that we, I think the purpose is so we might consider our own sinful pride. We all have pride. It's just manifested in different ways. We all rely on ourselves. Anytime you're relying on yourself, what is that? Pride, right? Anytime you look to yourself for the answer, pride. And pride's manifested in many, many different ways. And those aren't the only ways. But instead of masking it with, say, drugs or masking our pride with a safe spot or masking our pride with whatever, we confess it to God and we walk humbly before Him. And as we will see, really, pride is a manifestation of insanity. It's insane to be prideful, as we will see in a moment. But let's look at verse 4. Here, Nebuchadnezzar begins, after his praise, he begins recounting his testimony here. And it's really a long testimony. It's very repetitive. I'm not going to necessarily repeat everything. But notice he says here in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. See, this word, Aramaic word for at ease, means something like rest, conveying contentment and security. He was flourishing. He was happy. He was prospering. In fact, it says the word in the New American Standard, flourishing, the verb there, means growing green, which is just getting you, it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar's already thinking about the tree early on here. He's looking forward in his testimony thinking, well, I'm going to get to this tree in just a minute. But it's flourishing, it's growing green. His life was growing green. It was good. And we see that he hints at the timing of all this, because the beginning of his reign as king was marked by war. The end of his reign was marked by peace and a wonderful city, which we know the city of Babylon was one of the ancient wonders of the world. I had to think about that. And one of the ancient wonders of the world, even some of the wall and some of the artifacts of that city, of Nebuchadnezzar's city, I think are in the London Museum today. Maybe we need to make a trip there and see those things. Anyway. So at the beginning of his reign, he crushed his opponents. At the end, or in the middle-ish, towards the end, he had building projects. He made Babylon a sight to see. And that's why he was at ease here. This is at towards the end of his reign, toward the end of his life. And we see now in verse 5, he said, I saw a dream. And then you're also going to see down in verse 10, he says, I was looking, and behold, verse 13, I was looking. And so it seems to be that his eyes are darting to the things that he's seeing in his dream. Just like his dream in chapter 2, where he saw this massive figure, and he explained it from top to bottom. Here he's seeing these figures of things coming to him, and his eyes are darting around looking at this amazing dream that obviously terrified him. Because he says in verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. He was scared out of his mind. And so that's why in verse 6, he brought the wise men before him. Isn't this reminiscent of chapter 2? This is exactly what he did here. Possibly this might be the only two major dreams, prophetic dreams that he had in his life. And so here he has it again. So he did the same thing. I'm going to bring the wise men in so they can make the interpretation known. Verse 7. Again, I'm not going to read all the things because it's a huge, long passage and it's awfully repetitive. But verse 7, the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in and I related to the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So where's Daniel? If we stop there, I know you already read the passage. I know you know what it says, but where is him? Where is he at this point? Did Nebuchadnezzar forget about him? No, I don't think so. Based on how Nebuchadnezzar responds when he comes through the door, I think he doesn't forget him. But at this point, the only people that are in there are the other wise men of Babylon. And so in chapter 2, remember, he didn't have any trust for these guys at all. By the time you get to chapter 4, possibly 30, 40 years later in his reign, all of a sudden he seems to trust them again, or at least brought them before him. But verse 8, we answer the question, where's Daniel? But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him. So at last he came. Why did he wait? Oh, many conjure up many different, there's many conjectures, Maybe he waited. He wanted to give the other guys a chance. He maybe wanted to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar that these guys couldn't answer. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar forgot. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on. Perhaps it's... I think we get the answer in the very first words of verse 8. But finally, literally in Aramaic, it's something like until, or even the New American Standard. But finally, ESV says at last, meaning suggesting that he came at the right time, at the time of his choosing. Daniel came when he wanted to. Maybe he didn't feel like, although probably many of you feel the same way, work meetings are not always great or fun, so you'd like to get there at the right moment so you can say what you need to say and leave. So he came at the right time. They possibly have been deliberating about the dream for quite some time, trying to think up of what the interpretation was. So he kind of waited outside to wait at the right time. But finally, he came and walked in, and you can imagine, I'm sure, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty happy. Oh, good. Here's my king of wise men. He can tell me. Verse 9, he tells him, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Notice that he still believes in the multiplicity of gods. He's polytheist here. He's just a spirit of one of the holy gods is in you. And no mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream, that which I've seen, along with its interpretation. So obviously he realizes that Daniel is superior in his abilities and capabilities. But I don't think he's yet here a believer in the one true God. Not yet. Verses 10 through 12. Now these were the visions in my head as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Just like the statue he saw, it was huge. The tree grew large and became strong. So again, the idea of, he says he was looking here. I was looking and behold, he was studying what he was seeing. He memorized it. You know, you have dreams and you forget, and maybe throughout the day you remember what you dream about, but this had left an impression on his mind. He did not forget. Notice that the tree is in the middle of his dream as well. The tree, again, it's right there. The tree was great. It became large. It reached to the sky. It was visible to the whole earth. Verse 12, its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. In other words, this is talking about, as we will see, his kingdom. That Nebuchadnezzar is a tree, and his kingdom was so great that it provided shelter, shade, and support and food for the known world. That this was the greatest kingdom on earth. Verse 13, again, I was looking, same as verse 10, with an intense interest. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, or angelic is not really there. Notice it's italics, but a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. What is this watcher? Well, NASB interprets it as an angelic being. But literally, it's a watcher, someone or something who is vigilant, making a sleepless, watching, observing. And we've seen this before in Daniel, and you'll see it again. A watcher here is referred to in verse 13 as he's a holy one. Perhaps Ezekiel 1:18 describes it well. I don't know. I don't know if they saw the same thing, but this is what Ezekiel saw in some of his visions. Ezekiel 1:18 says, as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them, their eyes were full round about, meaning they had eyes everywhere. Whether that's what Daniel saw, I don't know. He doesn't describe it. He just calls it a watcher, someone who's looking, attentive, and someone who is holy. But think about this. There's somebody peering into Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's an angelic being. As it's interpreted that way, even the word angel means in Aramaic and Hebrew, means a messenger. It can just simply be a messenger. It can be something sent or someone sent from God. And obviously this messenger came to tell Nebuchadnezzar, hey, buddy, your life doesn't match up with what God wants you and expects from you. God is holy and you're not. And I'm watching. And God has sent me to watch. Now that's a bit scary, isn't it? Verse 14, he shouted out. So this angel and this watcher, or perhaps an angel, spoke out. He shouted out and spoke out as follows, chop down the tree. Now that would be scary. Although he doesn't know yet, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know whether this tree is him. Although he might have a hunch, and that might be why he's fearful. scared. So here's this tree, and now the tree is supposed to be cut down. The branches to be cut off, stripped of its foliage, its roots scattered. The beasts will flee, and the birds will leave the branches and the safety of the tree. Verse 15, yet leave the stump and its root in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field and the grass of the field. Now what's this band here? What's this band? It doesn't really say what it is. It doesn't say how it functions, but perhaps verse 26 helps us to know what it means. Verse 26 in chapter 4, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is the heaven that rules. I think what the band is symbolically saying, going to wrap it around the stump, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to die, but you're just going to, your kingdom's going to be taken away for a while. You're not going to die, but it'll be here when you get back, but there's something in between this time. And I think that's what it is. It's a preservation tool to keep him alive. He'll stay alive, but no more kingdom for a while. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him, or 7 years. Now, this is interesting here. This is where his mental insanity takes place. He becomes an animal. Now, I don't think this is the modern day version of I identify as a beast today. I identify as a cat. Whatever. I identify as a dog. I don't think that's what this is. Because for the most part, that's fake, right? You can identify as anything you want to so you can get your way. I think God is actually making him an animal here. Obviously. That's what the text states. And that's what happens here. And this, there obviously, as we talked about already, there is a form of insanity today. And it's happened throughout history. In fact, a lot of these rulers, like even Alexander the Great, had forms of insanity that he dealt with. And I think it has something to do with pride. And there's also other rulers that you are aware of who have this insanity of they have exalted themselves and lifted themselves up so high that they don't even have to say anything truthful and they believe it's truthful. Or they say stuff that's so out of this world crazy that they don't even understand what the average person deals with in their life. And don't get me started. I don't want to go down that route. I'm thinking of examples, but I will stop. But note that this illness that Nebuchadnezzar has, if we want to call it an illness, is caused by sin. It's not caused by society. It's not caused by trigger points. It's not caused because his parents didn't love him enough. It's caused by his sin. His sin. Think about how insane it is to be prideful. To lift yourself up and exalt yourself and think, I can get heaven based on my good works. How prideful is that? But how insane is that? Or I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that in my own strength. Seriously? That's insanity. Why? God is Almighty God. He's created everything in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He has control of everything and everybody. And we think we did something? It's insane. He's all sovereign and in control of everything. We don't control a thing. It's insanity to be prideful and exalt ourselves in a place that we should not be. We are nothing but a worm in God's sight, probably smaller. I mean, I think about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It says there, and I think Moses uses this kind of in a mocking, sarcastic way, that God had to come down and see this tiny little building. I can't see it. Where is it? It's so small. It's because these people are so prideful that they think they've got everything together, and all he has to do is go zap, change the languages, and the people are dumbfounded. What? Or whatever, however you say what in any other language. It's so tiny. It's so nothing to him. And then we exalt ourselves, wherever it may be, or we could even exalt ourselves in sanctification. Man, I'm growing. Look at me. I'm becoming more like Jesus. Is it because of you? Or is it because of God? We should rightfully give him the praise for those things and think of how insane it is to lift ourselves up and put ourselves in a spot of like this. So this is what happens to him. Now, will God change you into a beast because you're prideful? I don't know. He could. But I'm sure he finds other means. He'll find someone to come rebuke you, or he'll cause you to stop at every red light in town, or there's a myriad. He'll make you go to the DMV for 4 hours. There's a myriad of ways that God can shut down your prideful thoughts. And he always does it. Anyway, verse 17. This sentence is by the decree. Now, this kind of sounds makes it sound like as if the Watcher, the Holy One, decreed this. But I think really what it's saying is that God decreed it, and he gave the angelic beings, or whatever they are, the authority to carry it out. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the Holy Ones in order that the living may know. At the Most High, and here's the whole purpose of this text, the whole theme, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. So this is what God does. God will carry out his will here, as it says, even with this prideful man. And you think about the prideful individuals, men and women in our government, and you can rest assured that God will take care of them. Will he take care of them on this earth? Maybe not, but he'll get them, won't he? What do we worry about then? Why do we worry that, well, the decisions they make will affect my life? They might. Maybe $25 here, or $100 there, or taxes there. Okay. But they can't change what takes place in the four walls of your home, right? Really, that's what's the most important thing, is taking care of your family in your home and taking care of them and being a witness to them and then going out from there. We shouldn't allow Washington, D.C. and Santa Fe to affect us what happens in our homes. We shouldn't. Or Austin. Forgot Texas. I'm sorry. But notice what he says here. Profound statement. He bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is deep. This is one aspect of God's sovereignty, is that his superintendence over the appointment of rulers, even to bring them down. He brings him down pretty hard, doesn't he? And he appoints whom he wishes. Now, we've talked about this before, and I probably beat it to dust before. Allow me and have patience to beat it in the dust again. Elections in this country don't hinge on you and I voting. They don't hinge on a machine. They don't hinge on whatever, I see in the news often where this candidate got $25 million raised and this candidate got $100 million raised. Oh no, the one with $100 million will win because they got more. That's not what wins elections. We could say that God wins the election. He puts into place, he or she, who belongs there by his sovereign will. He does it. That might put in perspective why the Bible says obey your rulers and leaders. It might even put in perspective that we should be praying for these individuals. It might even be put in perspective that many of these people are lost. They need to be saved. I mean, not to beat it too hard, but people who believe in putting babies to death, who believe in other wacko rules and laws that should be put into place that are sinful and ungodly, and we think, oh man, they need to be saved. They're lost. But it's God's doing, and he puts them into power. Whomever he chooses, whomever he wishes, the text say, he sets them in charge. He reserves control. And him alone. We can take sweet solace in that, can't we? The rulers that we have are there for a reason. Perhaps God in his wisdom put him there to help you grow and to be more patient. You ever thought about that? That's humbling. I thought, oh, gee, I hope they didn't get voted in just for me. But they might have been. Maybe. If God can turn this guy, this powerful guy, into a cow thing, figure with feathers, he can put one ruler in for maybe you and I. I don't know. I don't know what his plan is. But he might. We should look at it from that perspective. Why are they in there for me, Lord? What have I done? What do I need to do to grow in this arena in my life? Verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So he, again, confides in Daniel, I can help you. You can help me. I need your help. But notice Daniel's response here in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while. I believe the King James says something like appalled for an hour. He was troubled for an hour. The text doesn't say an hour. It just says for a while, which just indicates that for a brief moment, I think he took it in and realized, uh-oh, I know who this dream's about. Right? Yeah, I think he figures, oh boy, this is not good for him. That he was a tree, he gets cut down, uh-oh. And so likely here, the dream stopped him in his tracks, and he stopped for air to take it all in, terrified. It says in verse 19 that he was his thoughts alarmed him. He was terrified by what he just heard. Notice even Nebuchadnezzar, he responds, interesting, encouraging him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Maybe that triggered Nebuchadnezzar to think, uh-oh, if he's alarmed, boy, maybe I should be, but maybe I should encourage him the opposite way. Belteshazzar, Daniel replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now, do you see a heart of a man here who desires for his king to have something that's best? This man's ungodly. This man's a polytheist. This man doesn't know anything really much about his God. But notice his response here. Oh, if it was only for someone else. That should have clued Nebuchadnezzar in right there. Uh-oh. But he's noticed that he shows concern for him, doesn't he? He doesn't want this great calamity to come upon him. And he's saying, no, I don't want this. But we learn something here about Daniel and his love for the king. He's hesitant to tell him what it means because he says, I wish it was for somebody else. He also, the dream lends itself to bad things, and no doubt Daniel had anxiety for his boss. If we might use that word anxiety, he was concerned. And that's good, right? Rather, he could have been like, huh, finally, you get what you deserve, right? He wasn't seeking revenge. Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar's interest in mind, wishing that they were for somebody else. Daniel wanted to support the king as best as he could. Perhaps this is something that Daniel was praying about. Perhaps he was praying for an opportunity again to witness to the king in this way. And here's his opportunity. Here's a golden opportunity. Now, the verses 20 through roughly, 26 are really a repetition of what we've already seen. So we'll go through this pretty quick. So Daniel says in verse 20, the tree that you saw became large, it grew strong, obviously grew up to the sky, became visible to all the earth. Verse 21, it had great and beautiful foliage, abundance of fruit. We've seen that already. Verse 22, here's the kicker. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. The tree is you. It kind of reminds me of Nathan saying to King David, you're the one that sinned against God. It is you who sinned. And here he says, it is you who's the tree and you're going to be chopped down. And that's what he says in verse 23. You saw the watcher, the Holy One, descending from heaven, chopped down the tree, put a ring around it. 7 periods of time will pass over. I'm just skimming through that. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you... Now, think about Nebuchadnezzar's response. Think about his surprise and maybe shock, maybe his anticipation of something he may have already known. That you will yet you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, you'll be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High as the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And again, that's the theme of the passage. That's the goal, is to get Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that God is the Most High, that Daniel's God is the great God, and there are no other gods. That's the goal here. That's even the goal if you read David and Goliath. The theme there is not to slay the giants in your life. That is not the purpose of that text. The purpose of that text, if you read in towards the end of that text where Daniel slays Goliath, is that the God of Israel would be known throughout everywhere. And this is the same kind of thing, that God would be made known to Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar would turn around after the 7 years and then tell everybody in his kingdom, this is the true God. You see how God did this? This is what he wants. He always wants to be glorified. Now you say, well, that's kind of selfish on God to be glorified. No, God doesn't sin. There is no selfishness in him. It's his prerogative. It's his priority for him to be glorified in all things. And the Bible is pretty clear that he be glorified in everything. In everything that we do. And notice at the end of verse 26... No, we haven't read 26. 26. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you that after you recognize that it is that heaven that rules. It just refers to God, of course. God is the one who rules. Where heaven is a place where God resides. Now verse 27, which we'll camp here for just a little bit longer. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. And here's his advice. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging in your prosperity. Now this is a plea that Daniel gives in light of what happened. In light of the interpretation, what is he doing here? He's giving application, right? It's like Daniel's preaching a sermon. He's going to give application. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you dreamed this. This is going to happen to you. You're going to be a feathered cow for 7 years. You're going to eat the grass of the field and have the dew on your head. What should you do? What should you do? And I think there's a sense of urgency on Daniel's part here, that he's concerned, genuinely concerned for the king. And he gives him unsolicited advice, which I think is also a step of courage, a moral courage to do here. Think about when Joseph came out of jail and he recites the dream of Pharaoh, gives the interpretation. He doesn't just stop there. He tells the Pharaoh, this is now what you should do. You should save a bunch of grain and then you can sell it off later to those who need it. He gave him advice. He gave unsolicited advice. But the Pharaoh honored him for it. This is a calculated risk to tell the King of Kings, lowercase k's, the King of Kings, here's what you should do. But it's very courageous to do this. This made me, by way of application, made me think of the necessity of application in sermons. Why do we need application in sermons? Now, perhaps somebody would say, no, we don't need application in sermons, but the very reason people complain it is unnecessary helps you to see why it's necessary. Why? The reason why they don't want it is why? Because it hits the bullseye of their sin. And they say, well, you exposed my sin. No, I didn't. God did. I didn't call your wife during the week or your husband. I didn't call your kids and ask them for, hey, what's your dad or mom been doing all this week so I can nail them with a sermon? Never done that before. But if the text makes you feel convicted, praise the Lord. Wonderful. Hallelujah. You should be shouting hallelujah. That means I'm a son or daughter of the king because I'm convicted of my sin. Woo! If I wasn't convicted of my sin, something might be wrong. So conviction comes from a plain understanding of Scripture, and application comes from the text and makes it real, puts rubber on the tires, and the rubber hits the road, then you do something with it. And this is exactly what Daniel does here. King, here's the interpretation, but here's what you should do. And that's what we should do in any sermons or hearing the Word of God. Here's the Word of God. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because we never want to be accused of being a hearer only. That's hypocrisy. So what does Daniel say? He says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. Break off here doesn't mean like redeem or ransom, as if the actions would save him spiritually. Rather, it means remove or wipe away or break off, break in pieces, disjoin, put at a distance these unrighteous behaviors that you have, like his pride. That's what he's talking about, his pride. Daniel advises him here. He says, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now think about a lofty king like this. Would he know about the lower or middle class people in his kingdom? Probably doesn't care. While he's off building his projects and at ease in his throne room with grapes and his servants feathering him with cool air, he's not thinking about the pauper, is he? He doesn't care. He's not worried about those people at all. And that's what Daniel's saying. Show mercy to those people. Have a care for them. Be aware that they're in your kingdom, but you're so busy doing other things and being so prideful about yourself that you're not alleviating the pain of the people in your own nation. And so Daniel suggests these things. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Can I stop there and also add this? Notice he says, break away from your sins, break away from your iniquities, but notice he doesn't stop there with a negative, does he? Turning from your sin doesn't just involve negative. It doesn't just mean stopping the sin. It means replacing the sin with something else. In other words, break away from your sin by replacing it by doing righteousness. Replace the iniquity by doing showing mercy to the poor. There's always a replacement. So instead of Like in the book of Ephesians, instead of stealing, what does it say the replacement of stealing is? Go to work. Right? Like we saw in Ephesians 4 this morning of forgiveness. What replaces malice and bitter thoughts and anger and wrath towards others? Forgiveness and being kind to them. You see, there's always a replacement. You can't just put off sin. You have to replace it with a godly behavior, a righteous thing. And this is what Daniel's saying to do. And he says, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, is Daniel suggesting that he could get out of this being an animal for 7 years? I don't know. It doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Maybe prolonging his prosperity. Maybe, I don't know what's happening. These are all hypothetical because he didn't repent, obviously, did he? Not at this time. Now, a few more points of application and we'll finish there. Turn to Proverbs 16. We looked at this verse last week, but this application sort of provides for us a preparation for what we will look at next week. But there's nothing wrong with preparing our hearts for that and thinking through some issues of pride, because Nebuchadnezzar's issue is pride, isn't it? And really, all sin is rooted in what? Pride. Really, right? But Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Maybe like those red lights, you know, all too down. Proverbs 29:23. Proverbs 29:23. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Jesus himself said, those who exalt themselves will be what? Humble, brought low. And those who humble themselves will be what? Exalted. Don't we see this exaltation and humility? The best example and the real life example is with Jesus that we read in Philippians 2, right? That he was brought very low, but God exalted him above all. That at every knee shall bow, because of Jesus Christ, because he is Lord over all. And I would say that humility isn't just a means of getting stuff from God, but, you know, because it says you will be honored. You'll obtain honor if you're humble. It's not just a means of getting stuff. Rather, it's a lifestyle, because this is what a Christian does. Remember, to be prideful is really an act of insanity. Who are we to think that we are exalted above anybody else? Who are we to think that we're exalted above God? Who are we to think that we can do anything outside of ourselves? Jesus said you can do nothing on your own or of yourself. And if God can take this king, Nebuchadnezzar, and make him an animal, what can he do with you? What can he do with us? Anything he wants. So then, instead of just saying, don't be prideful, we learn from Daniel what he says to the king. We don't just say the negative part. Okay, don't be prideful. We know that. How do you replace it? How do you walk humbly before God? And I think from Philippians 2 that we read earlier, you see the clues there. And I think the two things, first thing, is consider Jesus' life and his sacrifice for you. Notice, again, we're not going to look at it, but in Philippians 2 it says, walk humbly, be humble, think of others' needs before yourself. And then he says, have this attitude. And you say, what attitude? The one that Jesus exemplified. Humility, right? So then first consider his own life. Consider his death, burial, and resurrection, that now he's exalted. And the second thing I think is obvious, and it goes right along with the two greatest commandments. The second thing is, if you're going to consider the life of Jesus, then consider others. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Consider others. Put them before yourself. Didn't Jesus put himself before you and I? He certainly did. And the second point of application, which I think we see this running throughout the thread of Daniel, is that God is completely sovereign. Is he not? Isn't that humbling enough in itself to realize that God is completely sovereign? Did you know that part of being humble is accepting everything that God gives and whatever he gives and the timing he gives it? It's the response that we must give to God is humility, right? And that's where the pride will probably strike most of us. Lord, I don't need this trial right now. Lord, I don't need this in my life right now. Well, we'll go back to the insanity of, who are you talking to? What? Who are you questioning? He's all wise and all sovereign and knows everything. And we're saying, Lord, I don't need this. Oh, you bet you do. You need that. I guess you do. Why are we questioning him? That's an act of insanity to say to God, well, I know you're all sovereign, but not this time. How insane could you get to question God and his timing? Now, is there a time for questioning? Absolutely, if it's done in humility. We can question God with humility, and you read the book of Psalms, and there's all over the place, the psalmist is asking questions, but never in a way that would say, God, you don't know any better. But when we question his sovereignty in a sinful way, we're saying to God, God, you don't know any better. But I think this is something we all can learn, to have humility of mind, to think differently from the world, and we should praise God for it, for whatever he gives, whenever he gives, and the timing of it. And to ask him when he gives us these difficult things, Lord, how can I serve you better? Not out of a sense of guilt, not out of a sense to get out of the trial or the difficulty or whatever it is, but as a sense of, you've humbled me to this point where I need this thing, so show me what it is that I need to learn so I don't have to go through it again. And if I go through it again, give me the grace to get through it. See, I can't even get through that without, I don't even want to say those things out loud because it's humbling. So, but I think of other passages in Scripture where people respond, and we might do the same, instead of sulking about God's divinely given circumstances, submitting humbly to them and knowing that he's sovereign over them and responding with them in humility. And I wish I could say that I had humility mastered, but I don't. I wish I could say that humility is easy and all of you would know that I was a buffoon, because it's not. But just remember a passage like this, when you think you're something, and remind yourself from God's word, I am nothing without God. I'm nothing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to learn from your word. Thank you for your word that exposes, unmasks the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe by way of application, exposes and unmasks our own. But it also teaches us about your sovereignty, about humility, and how we should respond to you. Lord, it is not easy, and we are frail human beings. It is not easy to respond with a yes to what you give us. We often want to say no or run away like Jonah or cower in our homes and not go out because we're afraid of the light of day and might expose our sin more. But Lord, we pray that we would walk humbly before you, that we would see what you give to us, our perfect gifts coming down from you, Father, the Father of lights, who gives and gives over and over again and gives us good things. Help us to recognize these good things you give. Help us to be humble. And Lord, it is frightening because we know that when we ask you to be humble, you will certainly give it. But we do. We genuinely want to be humble and be like Jesus. And we know that you will, obviously from this text, you will go through any means to make it come about, including making a man into an animal. We pray, Father, for help and striving to do what's right, to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus in all that we do and say. And we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this exposure to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.